So Acts chapter 2, verse 42 through 47. Before I do read this text, I want to ask you a question to ponder and to think about how you would answer it. And that question is, what is the church? What is the church? What does it mean to be a church? What does it mean to do church? What is the church? Think with me for a moment on how you would answer that question if that was posed to you, even this very day. If someone came up to you and asked you, you're a Christian, you gather with people on Sundays, what is church? What's the purpose? I'm sure, even asking you this morning, this is not the only day you've ever considered that question. That's not the only day. This is certainly not the only isolated event that we at Fairview Baptist Church have ever had to consider what the church actually is. Why are we here? Why do we gather? I'm sure you've had opportunity from others even asking you verbally or reading news articles, reading through the Word, various aspects of theology, studying this particular truth. I'm sure it's on your mind, maybe has really been on your mind over the last 2 years. What is the church? Because if there's one thing that we had to labor to understand and to define, especially through our experience through COVID, I would argue that it was what the church actually was. The greatest opportunity that we had, I think, to really test our knowledge as to what we believed was church. I mean, when the whole world is telling us, you've got to close your doors, you've got to shut down, you've got to limit your gatherings, you have to do this and do that, and the Church of Christ can't meet right now for a select period of time. The question is, well, do we, should we obey, must we obey, what do we do? Right? Did we at that time, and do you now have biblical, tangible evidence by which you could put your foot to the ground, you could nail them there and say, this is why we did what we did. And there's nothing like the fires of persecution at times to really temper one's understanding about something like that, is there? To really fix your knowledge on what the church truly is. The Lord certainly used that time to solidify what we understood about the church and what it truly is, what it meant to be, more than ever before, I would argue, and certainly for our betterment as believers. So maybe this morning you've had your fair share of sermons and podcasts and articles about what the church truly is. But I would say, based upon how the Lord over those last 2 years really pressed, you might say, the rock of our knowledge of what it means to be a church into a diamond, you know, what's one more? What's one more sermon as we open up the glorious realities of the work of God in His people? And so in the sweet providence of our Lord, brothers and sisters, this morning we're brought to a text which deals with that wonderful subject, the Church of Jesus Christ. The Church of God. And coming back to that question that I offered you right at the beginning, and certainly it is the title of my sermon this morning, what is the church? What is it meant to be? What is the great and indispensable function of the people of God, the Church of Jesus Christ? So as we begin to open up that and answer that question, let's look now to our text, and we'll examine it afterward. Starting in verse 42 of Acts chapter 2. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. Amen. Now, if you joined us last week, and you'll recall that we examined the text just prior, speaking about the desperate plea of the crowd at Pentecost, that under the affliction and the burden of their sin were crying out for any desperate means of mercy from God, from the mouths of the apostles, begging for something, afflicted under their consciences of what they had done, murdering the Savior, Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They cried out, "What shall we do?" And to their cry, Peter responds in calling them to repent. Repent, turn from their sins, be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and have the Holy Spirit brought anew into them for their families, for the entire world. Turn from your sin, receive the grace of Jesus Christ. That there was indeed a glorious pardon offered to all those who would come to Jesus Christ by faith and not let the conviction upon their conscience evaporate. And we seen last week that to this command, a great multitude of people were ushered in to the kingdom of God by that plea. 3,000 people, previously broken under their consciences, now brought to Jesus Christ, savingly through the gospel, trusting in him, putting their faith in the king that they'd murdered. 3,000 souls. And right here in our text, speaking right at the beginning, almost immediately, this same people, this 3,000 people, giving themselves to the particular practices we're reading in our text. The very first influx of new covenant souls, believers in Jesus Christ, that you might say, the church in its infant form, its first form, right? Partaking in what is most fundamental, what is most basic to its identity, the foundation, brothers and sisters before us, to what it means to be a body of the Lord Jesus Christ, right here. And so this morning, what a better example that we would have to come and attack that very question as to what it means to be a church of Jesus Christ. And so as we begin to answer that question and that fundamental truth of the passage that's laid before us, I want to begin by offering you a basic definition, and then we'll seek to comprehensively just dig in deeper and deeper and deeper and add another layer to our definition of what it means to be a church. Now, you're going to have to kind of hold on a little bit for this sermon this morning, because I'm kind of going to bounce around on the text. There's so much here that I might start at the bottom and then we'll work our way back up. So give me your attention and we'll work through this text together, beloved. Firstly, chiefly, note this, fellowship is the defining mark of the church of Jesus Christ. Fellowship. Fellowship is the defining mark of what it means to be a church. We have it here evidently most pronounced in this text before us. The church's actions of communion in the most essential variety, their identity labeled. Now, look at the text before me. We're going to bounce around together. Verse 42, 44, and 46. Follow along with me. 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. 44. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. 46. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. Fellowship, fellowship, fellowship. Over and over and over again. And in my own study of this text, it's remarkable to see how at the crux of this passage, fellowship is critical to every aspect of what it means to be a church. It's practically on every phrase. The word in Greek is koinonia, which is in its most literal definition, and we're going to add to this, but the most literal definition is the act of sharing in the activities or privileges of an intimate association. I know that's kind of dry, but bear with me. The act of sharing in the activities or privileges of an intimate association. If you take that word and you cut it apart and you look at the Hebrew portion of that word, which is kabar, it adds another layer that's necessary for us. When it expresses the idea of a shared house, a common place, common gathering. It even shares and connotes the idea of a binding and a union. Even used at times in the Old Testament to talk about the marriage of a husband and a wife. So as we think about fellowship, what we have before us in these Christian actions, if I may add to just what we have in Greek and Hebrew here, it is the intimate and spiritual sharing or participation in one another's lives to an incredibly dedicated degree. Now, you don't have to write that down because I'll just talk about it. But it's the intimate and spiritual sharing or participation in one another's lives to an incredibly dedicated degree. Let me think about it. 3,000 souls, they're just recently born again. They're new converts in Christ. And what happens? Immediately, they are given entirely to the practice of partaking in the Lord and intimately partaking in one another's company. Right? Coming together almost spontaneously as a result of their conversion. They're meeting together on the Lord's Day. They're breaking bread together in communion. They're meeting together in the temple. They're meeting together in their homes day by day. They're sharing meals together. They're being together, sharing everything in common. They're together all the time. It's actually quite incredible. Fellowship, fellowship, fellowship. And no doubt it speaks to the verb in verse 42, and it says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Devoted themselves, gave themselves entirely to this very practice, fervently given to the practice of participating in one another's lives. Now, brothers and sisters, from probably what is one of the most distinct and vibrant examples of church practice on the pages of Scripture here this morning in Acts chapter 2, we're getting a clear-cut message about who we are, what it means to be a church. And I'll say this, we are a people, a fellowship. Kind of goes without saying, but we are fundamentally a people of fellowship. I look at all your faces, and that reality is true today. We're a people of fellowship through and through, of intimate and dedicated involvement in one another's lives. We share our joys, we share our griefs, we share our trials, we share our lives together. And no doubt on the pages of Scripture that we're looking at together, that was there. We are pilgrimaging together in this walk of faith, bound by the unity that we have together in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're celebrating that fact by sharing our belongings, coming together. Everything that the Lord has entrusted to us is in common. And not simply on days solely of worship, not just on the Lord's Day, but throughout the week. Day by day, opening their homes, gathering together at various times, various meetings, dedicating themselves to each other's company. A devoted effort to share to a most intimate level our lives together. If you've ever wondered, think about it. When Pastor Tim closes off the message, closes off the service each and every week, what's his trademark phrase? Let's fellowship together, right? A wonderful phrase, but I believe with a purpose and an assertion that is fundamental to what it means to be a church, to remind us as we end what is the formal practice of worship, what is worship in our persons as we fellowship together. What it means to be a church, I believe, is what our pastor is saying to each and every one of us when he gives us that call at the end of worship. As you think about this for a second, as far as you're able, just stick around after service. As far as you're able, you should spend time with your brothers and sisters in Christ when the service is over to fellowship. Because if you're always rushing off, you're going to miss much of what the purpose of this time is actually about. Fellowship. Time together. Now consider this for a moment by implication of what we see in the text today. how natural it is to the Christian experience and affections fellowship is. How absolutely natural it is to want to fellowship with your fellow brothers and sisters. The immediate actions of these brand new believers show us that truth. That spontaneously they are within each other's presence, fellowshipping with one another in the Lord. Just this very week, I was having a conversation with a sister in Christ who is bearing witness to that truth in her life, when she said, essentially, when matters of providence happen and you're held away from the gathering of believers for a specific amount of time, you don't really realize how absolutely essential and fundamental it is to your Christianity until sometimes when you come back and gather and you're praising God, oh, I've missed this, I've needed this. This is fundamental to my soul. It's what I need to grow in Christ. So soul warming. I'm sure you've had that experience before. And I believe it bears witness to that truth, how natural fellowship is to the Christian experience and affections. And that's because of what verse 44 says. Our gathering is not just any old group, affiliation, or social club, is it? We are united, church, in our love for Jesus Christ. Verse 44, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. Note the qualification, all who believed. And that's the premise, to have all things in common. We share all things. In Jesus, it were as though we are knit together fundamentally and spiritually as a family in Christ. It doesn't matter what kind of differences we have. It doesn't matter what backgrounds we have or experiences we have. The bonds of fellowship that we have through salvation in Jesus Christ far surpass the menial and trivial commonalities that we would have on any other level. It's because of Christ that we see so many people from different backgrounds come, fellowship, love it, naturally, fellowship. And so, as we consider that first point, fellowship is the defining mark of the church, beloved. Fellowship. Now, I want to continue to work my way down and add more layers to that definition that I've given you, or that understanding of what we see in the text. And the second layer I want to add is this. So we've seen fellowship is indeed the defining mark of the church. And this fellowship is defined by selfless care. Okay? Selfless care. That's my second point. This fellowship is defined by selfless care. So let's look at verse 44 through 46 together. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temples together, breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. Now that is incredible church behavior. Absolutely incredible church behavior. I'll never forget, as a new believer, reading Acts for the first time and saying, wow, that's church? I want to be a part of that. Praise God. That selfless care. They had all things in common. This was a people selling their possessions, selling their belongings, distributing all the proceeds to every needy that was among them to ensure that every destitute believer that was among them had things that were necessary. Church members actually were selling the things that they owned to make sure that they could distribute money to those that were actually in need. Now, that is sacrificial. That is selfless care for the body of Christ. This people's great focus during their times of gathering was how they might care for the needs of others. Gathering together, this people was intentionally focused on what their brothers and sisters were lacking. And were more than willing, nay, even excited, to relinquish their own objects of possessions to make sure that their brothers and sisters had what they needed. And I'm reminded of Acts 4:32, which tells almost of a similar circumstance, and it goes so far as to say, speaking of the church, that no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was even his own. I didn't even consider it a possession that belonged to me. What's mine is yours, Christian. So long as there's a need, let me give of what I have to care for you. Now, this isn't discernment free. Note that they weren't just giving to anybody who said that they had need in the church, okay? So don't get the text wrong. And this was certainly not a forced socialism. Obviously not. They gave of their own accord. Even when judging Ananias and Sapphira, the apostles say that did not that land belong to you while it was in your possession? So we understand it's not some forced socialistic society. They gave of their own accord of what belonged to them, to the truly destitute Christian that abided among them. They gave out of the abundance, the overflow of their own heart for fellow believers in Christ. And if we're going to understand this morning this selfless care aspect of what we see here, we have to grasp that reality. We have to grasp reality out of the abundance. Now maybe you're thinking, well, it couldn't possibly, come on, Alex, it couldn't possibly mean that they gave beyond their own means. We're Christians. We have to use wisdom with our own objects. Well, certainly we need to use wisdom, but I would ask, are you sure about that? Are you sure? It wouldn't be the first time that Scripture called doing such things a good thing, a noble thing. I'm thinking of when Paul writes to the churches in Macedonia in 2 Corinthians 8, verses 3 through 4. What does he say, encouraging them? He says that they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. Those who give even beyond what they had, in the sense of what they needed, trusting the Lord to provide for their fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, not to mention, I know we just talked about Acts 4, but in that context, people are actually selling their entire properties to make sure that the proceeds go to those that have need among them. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that necessarily God is asking us all to do that this very morning. That's not what I'm saying. But don't miss the point of the text. Don't miss the point that we all must pay attention to. We are a people given to the sacrificial care of our spiritual family. We are a people given to the sacrificial care of our spiritual family, not just ourselves. Our fellowship, I would say, in one of its highest aims is to consider how we might serve our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Have you thought about that when you come together with them? The highest aim. We don't come together just to be served, to get what we want, make sure that we receive what we've intended to receive. No, we're intentionally focused on the betterment of the church when we come together. Now, therefore, by implication, we also consider that what we have has been given to us as a stewardship by which we may sacrificially care for one another. It's a stewardship. We're meant to serve, then what we have is given to us that we might serve. We must avoid the tendency, the strong tendency today, to stock up for ourselves, right? I'm not saying there's wisdom in, you know, putting cans in your basement if you want to do that. But I am saying for those that hoard what they need so that they might have enough, right? Hiding away in our apocalyptic shelters, right? Ensuring that we have whatever we need to weather whatever storm that comes ahead, thinking of just ourselves. And many would be happy to close the door on a fellow brother and sister, making sure that only they are served. Must avoid that tendency today. Dear church, we are those with care in our fellowship to those among us who have needs. We care for our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. We are those, based upon the text that we're reading today, that are willing to relinquish our selfish grasps so that she, the church, may be provided for. And I ask you the question, Is Christ not worth it? Is Christ not worth it? When we consider providing for our brothers and sisters in Christ, and on that basis, I exhort you, give. Give, and give freely. Give without too much grasp. Give. Consider the outflow of the natural state of the believer in the text this morning, and give. Even before you give to the world, give to your fellow brothers and sisters. Do you not think that when you do that, that God will not provide for you? That He will not give you what is basic, what is necessities for your life? Think about this text. I love it. 2 Corinthians 9, verses 10 through 11. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. Note this, you will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. Your vats will not go dry when you selflessly give. And so give. Now in the same vein of truth, I offer you some pointed words of George Mueller. On another aspect, okay, consider what he says. Have you ever considered that the reason your earnings remain so small may be because you spend everything on yourself? If God gave you more, you would only use it to increase your own comfort instead of looking to see who is sick or who has no work at all, that you might help them. Isn't that interesting? I close with his last words in the same segment. He says, let us walk as stewards and not act as owners, keeping for ourselves the means with which the Lord has entrusted to us. He's not blessed us that we may gratify our own carnal mind, but for the sake of using our money in His service and to His praise. He can say it much more eloquently than I can. And so think on those words. Now, thirdly, as we're considering the fellowship as the defining mark of the church, let's go one layer deeper. This fellowship is devoted to the Word. This fellowship is fundamentally devoted to the Word of God. Let's look at verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and the prayers. Now these believers were gathering together with incredible frequency, time in, time out, day in, day out. They were partaking in each other's lives throughout the week, in formal context, in each other's homes. They were given to communing with each other in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and communing with extraordinary care. I think we've seen that already. But they weren't simply coming together just for these purposes, were they? There's a little bit more to it. When they gathered, they shared love. They certainly did. They shared love for one another. They shared their time. They shared their own goods. They shared their own lives and otherworldly joy in Christ that they had. But all that they did had a focus. It had a fixation. It had some form of mooring that kept them fixated. And what we see here is that the Word of God was that very mooring. The Word of God and its preaching. And in the language of the text, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. And so the substance of their gatherings was Word devoted. It was God self-revelation centric. It had everything to do with the Word of God and the Gospel. And that gave brothers and sisters basis for all their practices. And it gave basis to all their desires to even be fellowshipping with one another. A fellow commitment to God and a fellow commitment to understanding His truth when they were together. And I mean, this is, when you think about it, this is really what brought them together in the first place. Right? It was God's revelation about his son through the apostles' preaching. The word came to them pointedly and powerfully, and the Spirit opened their eyes that they might have life. And it was the word of God that commanded their next steps as believers in Jesus' name. How to continue walking in the faith, to meet with other Christians, that when they come together, they partake in the Lord's table, that when they're together, they pray. Everything that was essential to their gatherings was rooted in the word of God that gave basis for why they would come together. And so under the teaching of the apostles, it would lead them further into the knowledge of God and the knowledge of his Christ. So it had to be formed upon the basis of the word. And they needed more of the word. They wanted more of the word. They were devoted. They gave themselves to that teaching. And so when they were together, they were united under coming under the word of God. And we can't miss that substance of fellowship, can we? Now, upon that basis, this is another great founding for why, when we come together on the Lord's Day, that a great portion of our worship service is devoted to the preaching of God's word. We need the word. We need its teaching. We need to grow. We need life, light, sanctification, truth. We come under, we submit to, not the teachings of a mere man that comes before you. No. The elevation of the word of God, God's truth, is why we come together. We are to be devoted to what God says. And as called men come and bring forth the truth of God, the exhortation is to lend your ears, give your attention, give your mind and your heart to the word of God when it's preached. Because, Christian, you need it. And it is the founding stone upon which we build the house of our fellowship. And that you might further advance into conformity with the Son, Jesus Christ. But I don't want to talk just about this premise, the preached word, because I feel like I've done that the last 2 weeks. Talking about just why we need preaching, or even for that matter, what the word teaches about the essentials of our gathering. I think we've done that too. About what's essential to when we come together to worship. I want us to think about something that is much more near and dear to the topic at hand when we consider fellowship of believers. Our time together in the Lord will always share this devotion, the word of God. When you, your fellow brothers and sisters, come together to fellowship here or in your homes, this is the common devotion, God's truth. Our gatherings, our meetings, all our fellowship times should always be colored. They should always be flavored with the salt of God's holy truth in the scriptures, with the gospel. It should be the center of our time when we partake in each other's lives. Now, what I'm not saying is that every single time we come together, we should always partake in a Bible study proper. No, that's not necessarily the truth. But what I am asking is there some form of intentionality that we carry into the times of fellowship when we get together of putting God's truth and putting God's Christ at the center of our meetings? Is there an intentionality to have centrally to our fellowship Christ, the Word of God, and in our conversation? Because I think we can really fall prey to calling everything that we do fellowship proper simply by nature of 1, 2, 3 believers being geographically in the same place. But I ask you the question, dear brother and sister, is it truly fellowship that we are partaking in? Is it at times truly fellowship that you are partaking in, or is it just glorified hangout time? Or is it fellowship? And this is the substance of what defines true fellowship this morning. Is every Sunday, hear me on this one, okay? Hear me on this one. Is every Sunday just another opportunity to catch up, right? On work, weather, what's new, what's going on in your life? Is every Sunday an opportunity to talk about those vain pleasantries? Now, I know those things have a place. I know they have a place. It's not wrong to fundamentally talk about that. But the question is, are we devoted to the Word when we get together, or just the simple pleasantries of life? Are we desirous to speak about what we've just heard in the sermon, church? About what you've just had brought to you in the Word of God? But what the Lord is doing in your life right now, or maybe even when we're in each other's homes for that matter, right? When we're there, when we're spending time around a meal, are we consumed with the regularities of life in our talk around the table? Or when we come together, are we breaking bread with glad and generous hearts unto the Lord? Wow. Praise God. Can we say that of our fellowship? With generous hearts unto God, coming together, saturated with His praise. There's no book, well, the Bible, of course, but next to the Bible, there's no book like the Pilgrim's Progress that expounds this better. Because every single time Christians gather together in one house, whether it be the Palace Beautiful or the Interpreter's House, what are they doing? Allegorically, they're sitting around a table of delicacies, all sorts of food, all sorts of wonderful pleasures that they dine in. And you know what that's supposed to mean? Talking of Christ, opening up His Word, speaking of the beauties of what He's done in our lives, the mercies of the gospel. May it be such that such things would be said about our own times of fellowship. And may it be that that excitement really draws you together, brings you together in fellowship. You want to get together because you want to talk about your sweet Lord, the God that has done so much. And I will say this, that is the glue that keeps you together. It's the Word of God. And so labor, church, to keep the wonderful Word central to your fellowship, central today to your conversation. Desire it. Now, fourth and finally, one final layer to this definition of fellowship is the defining mark of the church. This fellowship is the context for the works of God. This fellowship is the context for the mighty works of God. And for this point, we need to look at verse 42, 43, and then 46 and 47. But I'll announce each one. Look at verse 42 again as we reread. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Verse 43. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. 46. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. 47. Praising God and having fellowship with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. When the church met for fellowship, devoting themselves to one another, selflessly caring for one another and abiding under the ministry of the Word of God, God was doing amazing things. Amazing things. The text says here that awe came upon every soul. And awe came upon every soul as God was doing wonders and signs that were being done through the apostles. This was a time in which the Lord was really testifying to the authenticity of His Word and the gospel of Jesus Christ through incredible manifestations of His power. This is a people that had already seen the outpouring of the Holy Spirit before their own eyes. People divinely wrought languages that they'd never studied before. They'd seen it continued, and they'd seen it day by day in their fellowship, witnessing miracles, wonders, signs of the glory of God as the apostles continued to teach and the church continued to gather. This was the locale by which the Lord saw fit to do things, such things, the context. by which the Lord saw fit to manifest his power, the gathered people of God, fellowshipping church among his bride, and even to the watching world, God would continue to testify to his supremacy and his glory by displaying his works. And not necessarily in the center stage of the entire world for everybody to see, but from the context of his simple communing flock, the people of God. Such that awe was coming upon every soul. And another way of putting that word awe, as it's translated, is the fear of God, reverence of a holy God. Now, I'm sure that included all the men of Jerusalem. I think that's noted by the text, that awe came upon all. But I think the context really focuses on the church's activity in particular, the context of the people of God when they came together. A reference to the experience of the church themselves. The people of God in their fellowship stood in awe of their God, continuing to witness the incredible workings of God, to the end that they would be the primary, you could say privileged, party to behold God in greater and more increasing degrees. And that's just the point. God has ordained the fellowship of believers to be the chief environment for ongoing manifestations of his power. The church, the context, for greater and greater outpourings of his spirit. A gathering of devoted saints, the Lord's chosen, promised to even continue displaying his goodness and his glory in such a way that his bride is further drawn and further fixated upon the God that they love. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 3, verse 15, that the church is that very household of God, is the unique, special abode for the manifestive presence of God, in even contrast to his presence in the rest of the world. When we gather, there's a sense, beloved, that when you come even today on the Lord's Day, do you expect to experience God here among us? We should. This is the household of the living God. There will be an experience of a reverence for God meeting with his people in some manner when they come together in the house of the Lord. And I don't just mean the four walls that are around us and the roof over our heads. I mean the context of proper church. And throughout the pages of history, it notes that time and time again, when the Spirit of God is outpoured, when really the heavens are rent and God comes down, it's the gathering of devoted saints that are the blessed recipients of such wonderful workings of God. This is what motivated the young Welsh man, Evan Roberts. Maybe you know his name. Evan Roberts was the young man used in the revival, the Welsh revival of 1904, to bring about a great working of God that would usher in hundreds of thousands of believers in Wales. This man in his teen years, longing to experience an outpouring of God, never missed a prayer meeting. He would never miss a church service. He was so devoted to meeting with God on the Lord's Day that it's said that even on the way to prayer meetings and church services, some of his friends would say, well, come and let's play rugby, let's play something. He says, no, if God comes today, I am not going to miss that outpouring. I long for him to come. He didn't want to miss it. And this was the man devoted that God used to bring about a great season of refreshing. And so consider the same, church. Consider the same thing this morning. The conduit of our fellowships for the mighty works of God, that we might further fear God. Think and consider the times when our fellowships are low on your priority list. And ask yourself, do you want to experience God? Do you want to know God in increasing degrees? Do you want to witness his souls come under the conviction of the Holy Spirit brought to church? You want to experience our worship elevated unto the Lord Jesus Christ, partake in it. Then May the fellowship of the bride, dear brother, dear sister, be brought to its rightful place in your life. Because not only, I would say one more note, not only is our fellowship a chief environment for such works of God, but they're a chief conduit for the advancement of the kingdom in the world. I mean, look at what verse 46 and 47 say. An amazing thought that almost is captured in verse 41 that we looked at last week. 46. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. 47. Praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. God will use our dedicated fellowship to be a witness to the world of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He will use your genuine love for your fellow brother and sister, your dedicated time, to be an instrument to attack the conscience of those that say there's no substance in Christianity. He will use it. Because it's otherworldly. People that are so distinctly different, brought together under one commonality that binds them in such levels of love, the world doesn't know how to deal with that. Our fellowship will be a means to bring our fellowship even, not just here on the Lord's Day, but our fellowship in our homes will be a means that God will use to draw sinners unto himself. It says as a result that the church actually had favor with the people. It actually had favor. You could say reverence with the on-watching world. That is an incredible thing to actually think about. The effect of the love of fellow believers was absolutely so compelling that those of darkness and sin were moved to actually come and come to Christ and see this Christ that those they had witnessed loved so much and gathered around, compelled to join their fellowship. It even says day by day, they watch people come and bow the knee to Christ. It's an amazing thing, and maybe, oh, praise God, and we pray for it, that they would see in Fairview Baptist Church the work of God in our fellowship, and souls would be brought to Christ. What would that be like? What a powerful work of God that is. And so on our subject of fellowship, I draw to a close this morning with 3 points of brief application for you. The first being that we must gather. I think you've probably heard that a few times from this pulpit. We must gather. So what's one more time? You're going to hear it. I know that, and I assume that you agree, and it probably almost goes without saying, that we must gather together as a church. But I think this is the absolute main implication of what we see before us. And we need the reminder. We need to gather. It's one thing to fellowship by necessity when you're considering the acts of the government through COVID, right? To make a stance against tyranny and for our rights and for our freedoms, to make a stand against it. But it's absolutely another thing because our souls need it. It's fundamental to Christianity to gather together. We need each other. And it's commanded of God. You need your brothers and sisters. Beloved Christian, you need your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. You need to gather with them. You need them Sunday by Sunday. You even need them in your homes. You need them in your lives. You need them intimately involved with your walk of faith. And the question I know we have all considered is how on earth is any virtual cellular connection going to accomplish what we've looked at today? It never could. YouTube church, even phone conversations, is never going to accomplish this ultimate end. We need fellowship. And for that matter, how is a quick hello? How is a quick goodbye? See you next Sunday, brother. See you next Sunday, sister. Going to accomplish that same end. If we don't have fellowship proper, our spiritual lives will wither away almost like perishables in the hot sun. you will find that you are given to sin far more than you ever thought you would be. And backsliding will take effect. We need each other. Our fellowship is critical to growth. It's critical to encouragement. It's critical to accountability. It's even critical to provision, care, and it's even critical, like we looked at today, to the experience of God Himself. And so neglecting such things comes at a great cost. Neglecting the gathering, neglecting fellowship comes at a cost. And so we must gather. Based upon what I think we've learned, I really can't fundamentally perceive a circumstance which could justify any other alternative. We have to gather. We need it. And so if you have yet to begin the process of being devoted to fellowship and devoted to fellowship in the manners and means that we've looked at this morning, then step into it. Step into it, dear brother, dear sister. Secondly, we must prioritize properly. We must prioritize properly. And this is a lot more practical. But we must prioritize properly, and that's fellowship. With all that we've discussed, it's clear to see how vital, it's clear to see how essential that such practices are to our walk as Christians. If this doesn't occupy a high position in your week to week, it should. That's what I'm arguing from the text this morning. It should occupy a necessary portion of your week. If fellow believers and your communion with fellow believers is not a priority, consider this morning that it should be a priority of your life. If you have no time to devote yourself to your family of fellow believers in the Lord Jesus Christ on the Lord's Day, throughout the week at some point, then if you've not allocated, I would say, some amount of space and time for fellowship, then a sort of reorganization of priorities must take effect. Right? It must occur. Axe the weekend movies. Axe the mall visit. Axe the extracurricular activities, the sports. Axe them. And invite others, brothers and sisters, to dinner and even prayer, reading the word, fellowship. This is a priority of the word of God. It should be a priority of our own lives. Now, it means sacrifice. Of course, that means sacrifice. We will make sacrifices to prioritize fellowship. It's going to mean change. It's going to mean you're going to go out of your way sometimes. You're going to be giving your resources. But this is what it means to be a Christian. This is what it means to be a Christian. And it will mean intentionally prioritizing the subject matter as well. Don't miss that part. Giving the time and giving in conversation the things to the Lord, the things to the priority of the Word, the gospel, the truth that we have in our scriptures. Whether it be here on the Lord's Day, devoted to conversation, speaking of God, or even in our homes, making the priority the truth of God's word. And so don't make it overly complicated. Don't make it too hard for yourself. Pick up a Bible. Read when you're together. Stop and pray when you're together with brothers and sisters. Open up the scriptures in your home. Sing hymns. Participate in family worship together. I know that's such a blessing to so many souls. Give your energy to direct attention to the gospel. And I submit, watch. Watch the benefits of thanks and praise being directed to God from yourself, even from your family, and even from your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ when you do that. Thirdly, and finally, and definitely most important, we must ensure that Christ is the motive. We would fail in every other area if we missed this point, and so notably it's at the end. We must ensure that Christ is the motive to our fellowship. Church, fellowship, it's really difficult stuff sometimes, isn't it? It's hard. Maybe you know or are familiar with the first half of Proverbs chapter 14, verse 4, where it says, "Where there are no oxen, the manger is clean." Another way of saying that in the negative is essentially that where there are sinners, there is bound to be a mess. Where there are more than one person that is a disobedient sinner before God, trust that there will be difficulties to handle. We are a people still waging war against sin. Understand that this morning, and I mean it seriously. We are a people still waging war against sin. Day to day, we continue to press on to know the Lord, and we press on against our sin to know the victory against our sinful members. But we know. We still stumble, we still fall, we still fail, and we will. And brothers and sisters, we will fail against one another at times in our fellowship. When it comes to our gatherings as fellow sinners, there will always be opportunities to test your Christian love. There will always be opportunities to do that. We're not always going to agree. We are not always going to be alike. We may even struggle with each other's company at times in our lives. Newsflash. And there may be sin. There will be sin that needs to be exposed among us when we come together. There will be sins that need to be confessed. There will be wrongs that have been done, and there will be wrongs that we have done ourselves against fellow members of this church. And when you find yourself in the tempestuous waters of our church family, because we're not perfect, what is the only motive, dear church? What is the only motive to selflessly commit yourselves in love to one another and each other's company? It's Christ. It's Christ. If He's not your motive, we'll fail. It has to be Christ. He's the motive of our gatherings. It's He. It's what He's done. I mean, when you consider the Lamb of God slayed for our sins, the total absolution of our iniquities before God, that God says you're pardoned as you look to Jesus Christ completely of all the sins you've ever done or even ever will commit, it becomes an entirely different thing to selflessly devote yourself to a fellow sinner in Christ when you know you've had forgiveness far beyond what you would ever deserve. It's Christ. It's what He's done that will motivate us to love, and motivate us to love enough to cover a multitude of sins. Cover a multitude of sins among us. You want a test this morning? You want a litmus test of how much you love the Lord Jesus Christ today? Well, consider how you feel and treat a brother or sister that tests you the most. There you'll find your spiritual temperature gauge of where you are at with the Lamb of God. Is that not the test of Jesus Christ when He talks about the final judgment in Matthew 25? When He says, talking to both parties and particularly the righteous, "When I was hungry, you fed me. Right? When I was naked, you clothed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink." And the bewildered answer of the righteous says, "When, Lord? When did we do that? When did we love you in such a tangible way?" He said, "When you did it for the least of me, those my brethren." Brothers and sisters, that will be the test of your great care to Jesus Christ. There are too many Christians, too many congregants, who are simply motivated to fellowship by what they might receive from other people. Just by what they would get back in return. Only to burn out. Burn completely out and find that at the end, they're bitter to the body because of what they felt they were entitled to receive as a result of what they gave. And that is Christless. In Christ, it's never the case. As you look to Him, you can joyfully give. You can truly love because of Him who first loved us. You can abundantly pour and not expect to give because you've been given everything that you need in Jesus. Everything that you need. And maybe you need Him this morning. Maybe fellowship is absolutely foreign
to you, the love of brothers and sisters is foreign to you, then I advise you to cast yourself on the same mercy that these here among us this morning know in Jesus Christ. And be ushered in to the wonderful fellowship of believers that happens as a result of forgiveness in Jesus. Let it be said of you. So brothers and sisters, let us give ourselves to this practice for the sake of Christ who loved us. Amen. Let's pray. Father, may you use your word in the hearts of your people this morning. Lord, we know that, this is a lack in so many areas of our lives. This is a fault that so many of us have, and I myself am counted among. We pray, God, that you would revive our hearts for this wonderful practice, for the glory of Christ. Lord, may we be said to be those who selflessly love and care, give our lives to the communion of fellow saints because, God, of our love for your Son. And so start with us there. Start with our love for him who's worthy to have it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.